pray it for Jesus' name's sake and for his glory. Amen. Like you, I've been watching with horror what has been unfolding in Ukraine over the past few days. And amidst all of the footage of the tanks and the bullets and the soldiers, I saw something that really touched me as I watched it on the screen. It was the footage of a Christian family amidst everything happening around them, gathering together and singing a song, a hymn. You may know this song. It's by Ada Habersham. These are the words. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. I was deeply moved by what I saw, that these brothers and sisters across the world were gathering together and doing something quite profound and extraordinary, outwardly very ordinary, but in reality something spiritual and divine. And what they were able to do is true because of what we see in this passage this evening. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel, the Word, the eternal Word, came down into our world and became flesh. Heaven came to earth. Chapter 2, we began to see for what purpose. And we saw that the Word become flesh was the bridegroom, the long-promised Lord himself, come to bring the life that is the celebration of the eternal wedding feast promised by the prophet Isaiah into our world for those who would believe in him. A foretaste of the heavenly banquet that will be ours. And here in this passage, in this next panel of John's description of who Jesus is, we see that God has come into our world to be the very temple. It is an unimaginably great privilege. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this afternoon, you have come to something which is the reality that the ancient temple of Israel was just a mere shadow. You are able to enter into the very throne room of God the Father, into the Holy of Holies as his precious child, because of what Jesus has done. The temple, the true temple, who has come into our world. This is life. Life from heaven into our world to take us, capture us, and lead us home. That's what our brothers and sisters were doing in Ukraine. And it comes to us all as a free gift. If you are not yet a Christian this afternoon, the prospect of that wonderful privilege is there, just in your grasp, if you would receive it. That's the thrust of this passage, that Jesus has come to be the new true temple of God. And that is focused there in the second half of the passage. But for Jesus to do that, first, he must do away with the old, the corrupt, and the passing temple. And that's what we see in the first half of the passage. Looking down with me to verse 13. Isaiah chapter 63 says this. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Wonderful verse that summarizes the purpose of God's rescue of his ancient people Israel. You led your people out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, to make for yourself a glorious name. That was the purpose of Israel, the Son of God, to be a light in the darkness. Amidst all of the God-hating, God-ignoring people in this world, he chose a special people to be a light in the darkness and to proclaim his name to the ends of the earth. And the very epicenter of that was the temple. It's where heaven pierced earth, where God's people drew near and were meant to shine out who God is so that everyone would see what wonderful truth and what wonderful goodness comes from the living God. But as we know, if we've read the scriptures, that thousand-year experiment was a tragic failure. As God's privileged people ignored him and defiled the worship that he gave them, and the temple that was the gift of God for the shining out of the glory of God had become a sham. bringing shame on his name. And what Jesus is doing here before he brings in the new is to get rid of the old and to replace it with something far better. Two separate visits to the temple in the Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see Jesus approach to the temple at the end of his ministry, just before his death. This is an earlier visit to the temple, but foreshadows what he is going to do in the destruction of the temple and its replacement. Verse 13, the time is the Passover. Notice how John draws our attention to that very deliberately in verse 13 and then bookended again in verse 23. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, a city with a population of 100,000, at this time of year would have swelled to three times that number, as from all over the Roman Empire, Jews would be pilgrimaging. I'm not sure that's quite a word. They would go on pilgrimage towards Jerusalem and the temple. They would come to provide their sacrifice, and it would take a number of days. They go up to Jerusalem, the text says, because that's how they thought of it. It was a mountain, Jerusalem, on the top of the mountain, the temple. And in Galilee, in Capernaum, where Jesus had come from, was at a lower level. Also going up because it was the capital, the epicenter of their life together. And in verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. That's precisely what you would expect and what was needed. Those who were rich would buy a sheep. Those who were poor would buy a pigeon. And that was entirely reasonable. It wasn't reasonable to expect people to lug a cow in their backpack and walk it all the way from Galilee. That was a normal and expected thing, that they were selling animals for sacrifice. Those selling oxen and sheep, but also verse 14, did you see the money changers sitting there? And again, nothing wrong in and of itself about that. Every Jewish male had to pay the temple tax for the upkeep of the temple. But because they'd come from pagan territory, it was inappropriate for them to pay it with a pagan coin with the Caesar's head on it. And so they had to exchange it for a shekel, or actually a half shekel, two of them clubbing together to pay the temple tax. No issue with the activity, either the money changing or the purchase of sacrifice. But the issue is where it all happened. Did you see that in the verse? It happens in the temple. The people of God had brought the stock market to church. And as I've been thinking about what is the heart of their sin in this verse, pondering it over the week, I think it is this presumption, taking God for granted, thinking that they could have God on their own terms, that they could spend their time profiting and advancing their own wealth instead of serving God and giving glory to Him. And Jesus' response to that kind of attitude is there in verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Incidentally, did you notice verse 16? Jesus speaks to those who sold the pigeons. And have you ever thought, why? Why that strange detail? Presumably those who were selling the sheep and the oxen were running after them, so he couldn't speak to them. There's no need to specify that he spoke to those who sold the pigeons, but I think it is just the watermark, the hallmark of eyewitness testimony. Remembering John says, we saw his glory. This is eyewitness testimony. That's what happens with a police report, that the police take down notes and they just say incidental things that don't really add to the story or aren't necessary, but have the hallmark of what you expect with eyewitness testimony. Then verse 16 again, Jesus makes his proclamation, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And here's the issue. Jesus is zealously concerned for the honor and glory of his Father. He is the only Son from the Father, chapter 1, verse 14. And he's deeply concerned about his Father's honor. And he will not have his Father's house defiled. And what an extraordinary thing for him to be able to claim in just that sentence that God is his own Father. And that is true, and he will not allow these people to corrupt the worship and honor and glory of God. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Ian read Psalm 69. It's a psalm of David the king, somebody who's beleaguered and under attack from those who are God's enemies. And the reason? Because of his great desire for the honor and glory of God. Jesus is in precisely the same situation. Because he wants God's name to be glorified, and these people actually, despite all of their outward appearance, really don't, he suffers. He has a zeal for God's house. And Jesus came and showed in what he did that he came to bring the end to that corrupt and temporary system. He's fulfilling, of course, just what the prophets said. It's precisely what the last two prophets of the Old Testament said. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21, the very last verse of the penultimate prophet of the Old Testament, said, "The Lord will come one day, and what will he do? He will come in judgment, and there shall no longer be, quote, a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Or Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the very final prophet on the precipice of the new covenant. "One day the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly into his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? For he comes like a refiner's fire." Israel proved itself over a thousand years, to be a failure in their calling to shine forth the glory of God. And the time was up. Jesus came to put an end to the farce. Notice Jesus doesn't start a negotiating table like the UN and try and negotiate with the opponents. No, he comes in terrifying and clear judgment. Incidentally, and I don't think this is the main point of the passage, but it is surely a challenge to our view of Jesus, is it not? If you've grown up with a view of Jesus, which is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, this is, well, a very stark contrast to that. I picked up this Christmas story from my children, and it's lovely, sheep and people with tea towels on their heads and so on, but also a picture of Jesus as a baby, a cartoon figure. But how different the authentic Jesus of the scriptures, the one who came in the first place to bring judgment on false religion in Israel, but one day will come in terrifying judgment against all who would dare to defy the glory of God and take God for granted. John chapter 5, God has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So the first part of this story, Jesus came to end the old temple, but also in order to bring something far better, Jesus came to be the new temple. Jesus came to be the new and true temple. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, "How right you are. We knew that trade in the temple was wrong. And therefore, good teacher, we're so glad that you've done the right thing. You are indeed the Messiah." And they worshipped him. And of course they don't. Chapter 1 again. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Deliberately. Despite all the evidence that has been building and will continue to build, they were rock hard, stiff-necked, and hated the Son of the Father. The leaders of the Jewish people demand a sign. They say, "Where's your permit? Show us your evidence, your papers." Jesus answered them, "These are my papers. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They're scratching their heads and they're thinking, hang on. Verse 20, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. What are you saying, Jesus? You're going to tear this great big edifice, which was a kind of St. Peter's Basilica or St. Paul's Cathedral or Parliament House in Canberra. This great big edifice, the greatest religious institution in the world at that time. You're going to tear it down and in 3 days build it up again?" But John the author interjects and explains to us what Jesus meant. He was not speaking about the physical bricks and mortar of the temple. No, verse 21, he was speaking, and this is profound, about the temple of his body. Fast forward temporarily in verse 22 to after Jesus was raised from the dead and the sending out of the Spirit, so that the disciples could understand what Jesus meant in his teaching. And they remembered what he said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed the promises of the Old Testament. This is not new. Psalm 16, I will not allow my Holy One, my Messiah, my King, to see corruption. He would not die, but would be raised to life as Savior and Judge. And here we have a profound truth on the lips of Jesus that changes everything. That through his death and resurrection, Jesus has come into this world to be the true temple of God, the access point, heaven come to earth. In chapter 2, we saw just last week those six water jars of Jewish rites of purification that were replaced by Penfold's Grange top vintage wine by the Lord Jesus. And in that, we saw that the new age of the resurrection of the Spirit, the new creation, had come in through the coming of the bridegroom who brings that wedding feast, out with the old and in with the new. And again, the same pattern in this passage. Jesus is saying, I've come to bring an end to the temporary, to the model, the corrupt shadow. And I've come to bring in the reality. And the reality is not bricks and mortar. It is me in my death, resurrection, and ascension. And that theme has been building across the verses of John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, templed, as it were, among us. Chapter 1, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. A quote from Genesis 28, when Jacob says this of that vision that he saw in his dream. This place is the very house of God, the gate of heaven. And what John is saying and what Jesus is saying is that he is the temple of God, the house of God, the gateway of heaven. Well, three things to note as we draw some reflections on this passage. First of all, and I'm afraid it's a negative one, but an important negative, it means that there are no more holy places, no more physical temples. You know, Muslims go on pilgrimages to Mecca. Other varieties of Christianity go on pilgrimages to holy sites. But none of that makes sense of what is going on here, because Jesus says that is all over with. There was one holy site in all the world, and it was called the temple in Jerusalem, but that is gone. It is judged. It is over. I am the temple of God. There are no more holy spaces. I was in Norwich Cathedral in England once, and it had this sort of space which was a sort of holy space, and it said a sign, you know, holy space, do not enter. And of course, I did the sensible thing, and I entered. And I went on to the holy space because it's not a holy space. And one of the polite people said, excuse me, sir, do you not see that it's a holy space? And I said, well, I've got a decision to make. Either this is a holy space in a temple, and therefore I need to go to the back where the money changers are and turn over the money changers because of the false worship that is happening here and all the icons and all the idolatry. Or, in fact, it's not a holy space, which I'm afraid that is the case. Look at John chapter. No, I didn't quite go that far, but there are no holy spaces. And there is a risk, isn't there, even in our beautiful building here, built by wonderful people, Edmund Blackett, but in the age of Anglo-Catholicism, when the church wanted to go back to the pre-reformational period and the discovery of the scriptures and make these buildings feel as though there were holy spaces. And so our building here is organized in the shape of a cross, and the baptismal font out there symbolizes the West coming from the Gentiles. And as you come closer and closer up the middle of the cross and into the arms, and then you get closer and closer into the holy space, and you step up, and then you step up again, and only the priest can stand there and deliver the Lord's Supper. We've got rid of all of that. That's a false understanding of what has happened, because in the Lord Jesus Christ, anywhere, at any time, we can enter the presence of God. If you would like to stand there and play basketball, as long as you don't break the stained glass window, feel free at any time. No holy spaces. This is a rain shelter, a beautiful one, very expensive one, but it is a rain shelter, and we must realize that. No holy places. Secondly, conversely and positively, we have entered into the truly holy place, the true temple of God. Just on the flip side of chapter 3, Jesus will say to a Samaritan woman, "Woman, the time is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And that time is now. What we're doing this afternoon may not look very impressive. I hope that's not an offense to you. But actually, we're a very small number here in this great city of Sydney. But what we are doing is profound. We worship God in spirit because the Holy Spirit, the resurrection spirit, has come into our hearts and into our midst. And in truth, because of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us access to him through the forgiveness of sins. What a profound thing that is. For the Jewish people, just 3 times a year, and then there were barriers for the Gentiles who were outside, and then a place where only women could go, and then only priests, and then once a year, only the high priest on a special day, the Day of Atonement. God so distant from us. But Jesus has come to put all of that to an end, and he has come near to us. And anywhere and at any time, we can enter into the Holy of Holies in an apartment in Ukraine while the bombs are going off, under a palm tree in Papua New Guinea, under a nice rain shelter in North Sydney. The great theme of this gospel has been life. And that resurrection life has come to us now. Genesis 3, we were exiled away from the presence of God. But Jesus has come to open access again. And in chapter 14, verse 2, he will say, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Well, he has brought the house of the Father to us. And one day we will enter fully into that experience. No holy places. Anywhere and any time, drawing near to God through the temple of God. But thirdly, did you notice? Only through the cross. Only through the cross. The fingerprints of the cross are all over this passage. Did you see it? Notice how they are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, because sacrifice was necessary to cleanse sinful people before they could draw near to God. Well, did you see how John makes it very clear this happened at Passover, verse 13. And in case you missed it, verse 23, it happened at Passover. Passover, when the lambs were slaughtered so that sinful people could enter into the presence of God. John the Baptist has told us already, this is the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the thing is, that unworthy worship, that taking of God for granted, that corrupt religion, that hypocrisy, that was true of them, but of course it is true of us, each of us. And we deserve the holy judgment of God. We don't deserve to enter his presence. We don't deserve for God to come to us. If God sent his spirit into us without forgiveness of sins and the letting of blood to pay for our sins, we would die. But the spirit has come. The age of the resurrection has entered, and it is possible because of the blood of the Lamb that has cleansed us from all of our sins, past, present, and future, so that he can dwell in us and we in him. Verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Before resurrection, first destruction. And they did indeed destroy him. Did you think the Lord Jesus could have resisted that destruction? Of course he could. But he didn't. He willingly went to destruction of his own body, suffering the judgment of God, bearing our sin in himself on the cross, so that we could be cleansed and raised with him to eternal life. Well, 2 final things as we close. For those of us who are believers this afternoon, surely the application in the first place is to thank him and to recognize what an extraordinary privilege it is that anywhere, at any time, we can come to Almighty God through the temple of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. Thank Him. But secondly, if we're not yet believers, and I'm so glad you're here, can I say to you, the application of John's gospel, which he tells us at the end of his gospel, is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is eyewitness testimony. This really happened. Jesus really did die. He really was risen from the dead. He really fulfilled all of the ancient promises given to God's people. And he really is the access point to the living God. And this afternoon, even this afternoon, if you open your mouth and ask him to be able to enter in because you believe in him, then that very thing will happen and your eternity will change in a split second. The last verse of that song that our brothers and sisters in Ukraine sang was this: "Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last." Why don't I lead us in prayer and praise God for what he has done. He was speaking about the temple of his body. We ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for the many ways in which we have been like those false worshippers, the money changers, and those who had taken you for granted in the temple that day. And yet we praise and thank you that despite that, the Lord Jesus has come, that he is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who has taken away all of our sin, and therefore we can enter into your holy presence because of him, the true temple of God. We pray that you would give us great joy and gratitude in what you have done. And I want to pray, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone among us this afternoon who is not yet yours, please give them hearts that are open. Enable them, even this afternoon, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into your presence and have eternal life through him. Amen.